Please turn to the Epistle of Jude. We have been studying that in the afternoon. We have had two messages already. We're going to have another one this morning, and then, Lord willing, another one this afternoon. We're entering into now a very stark warning from the Apostle by the Holy Spirit, a very stark warning in very graphic terms. We will be looking mostly at verse 3 and verse 4. We will go on to 5, 6, and 7, Lord willing, somewhat, and then more so this afternoon with those three verses. I say it is a very stark warning. The subject is grace. Grace and those who abuse it and pervert it to lasciviousness. Let's read 3 and 4. That's where we'll spend most of our time. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, he begins, beloved. Christ's flock to Jude is beloved. They are beloved of Jude. Who knows they are beloved of God? In that one word, one does sense the great love and concern and care the apostle has for the flock which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. The true minister of Christ is concerned first for the glory of God. But this is not at odds with a genuine concern for the people of God. Quite the contrary, the latter is a consequence of the former. And if the glory and honor of God are always put first, then the concern for the people of God will be in sincerity and truth, and it will truly be for their good. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, that is, this apostle, this elder, this minister of God was diligent to teach the true faith and sound doctrine. He speaks here of a common salvation. Salvation here certainly comprehends the way of salvation. There is but one way of salvation. Jesus is the way, and salvation is by the free grace of God through faith alone in the blood and righteousness of Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And so, whereby we must be saved. And so, the one way of salvation, then, is common to all men everywhere. There is no other way, and there is no other gospel of salvation but the gospel of Christ, which is to be preached to all men in common from the time of Jude till the day of the Lord. From the apostles' day until the day of the Lord, we're to preach the one true gospel preached to all men everywhere. No changing, no rearranging, no dressing up in any kind of garb. And certainly common salvation must comprehend all that pertains to the saving, preservation, and sanctification of our souls. There again, there are not various plans or programs for certain times in history when it comes to that with regard to the body of Christ. Salvation in the sense of the saving, preservation, and sanctification of God's people and the eventual perfection of our souls in glory and even the resurrection and glorification of our bodies is all according to the mercy, love, power, and free grace of God, which is common to all Christians. And we are all the one body of Christ, the one true Church of Christ, with the same head, the same prophet, the same priest, the same king, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are all in common, indwelt, and taught by the same Holy Spirit from the same inspired, revealed, preserved word of the one true God. Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And all the promises of God in Christ are common to all of us. They belong to all of us. And we have a common inheritance in Christ. Now, the Apostle Jude, being a faithful minister, gave diligence then to teach the body of Christ the doctrines of the true faith of Christ. And this obviously included teaching them such vital doctrine as separation from those teachers and those teachings which dishonor the Lord, which wrest his word, which corrupt and compromise and confuse the body of Christ. You see this. You see from this epistle that Jude felt it absolutely necessary to send out a graphic, urgent warning to the whole church of Christ. You see down in 5, he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance. And he's done this before. This is something that is necessary, ongoing. We can't let our guard down. I say ministers can't. And sometimes there's more need of these sort of warnings than others. And not just a warning to beware of certain false teachers and no doubt others of the same character who didn't claim to be ministers, but they were nevertheless corrupting the church with false teachings. Jude does more than warn about such individuals. In fact, you see here, he urgently exhorts the whole ransom church of God to join in contending against them. This is directed to everyone who is in Christ, contending against those who corrupt the church and compromise the church. Each of us should be deeply concerned and do our part. This is the word of God. It's written to you and it's written to me. Now, you see, the apostle says it was needful for him to do this. Needful. And needful, yes, with such vehemence. It was not optional. It was not a personal preference for a particular minister. No, it was needful for the minister to sound a warning, to exhort the people to contend for the faith against false teachers and corruptors, really, of all sorts. I say of all sorts. You may have someone come into the church, they're not outwardly preaching a false doctrine. But if they are living false doctrine, you might say, and they're allowed to go on, that is a teaching by the way they're living. If you allow that to go on, you're teaching the young, you're teaching others that this is acceptable. And so Jude speaks very vehemently here. Very vehemently here. It was needful for him to warn. It was needful to him, needful for him to use the most plain, explicit language to drive home the wickedness, the reality, the danger, the extent of the danger of the situation of these people, as well as the responsibility of the true Christian to respond to these situations, these dangers. Beloved, he says, it was needful for me to write unto you. If he was going to be faithful, it was needful. And exhort you that ye earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend, that means to struggle for. Struggle for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Struggle for the doctrines of our faith fully revealed and given by Christ and by him, the apostles. They are not to be changed, amended, rearranged, modernized, compromised, minimized. No. We are to earnestly contend, struggle for the faith once delivered unto the saints, to God's holy people, to Christ's body, the church. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, the context of that statement is the need to wage spiritual warfare against everyone and everything that assails the glory and honor of our God, corrupts the true doctrines of the faith of Christ, and so compromises, corrupts, and confuses the church of Christ. There are many evils in this world which the church ought to preach and stand against, no doubt. I say there are many evils out in the world done by the worldlings that we most certainly ought to preach against and stand against. And certainly when we're out preaching the gospel, we have to preach the law, do we not? To convince men of sin and the holiness of God and their condemned state. But Jude is speaking here of the need to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Not the evils done by worldlings in their own name, but the wickedness of false ministers and their followers done in the name of Christ. In truth, the corrupting of the faith and church of Christ. This is our first duty in fighting evil. And if evil triumphs in the church, are we so surprised it triumphs in the world? Don't we understand? Don't we understand our first responsibility and how important it really is? This is our first duty by way of fighting evil, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, and we are to prosecute that duty with zeal and tenacity and love. In truth, it is the church's age-old struggle against Satan, who would destroy the church. It is the church's age-old struggle against Satan, which faithful Christians in every generation must wage. To falter or fail to struggle is to dishonor the captain of our salvation, to fail the next generation, and give Satan the advantage. And so we are all of us with the ministers in the vanguard, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And what a shame it is when Christians in such a nation as ours neglect that duty. While millions of our brethren across the centuries and even today have hazarded their property, their families, their liberty, and their lives to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. They have sealed their testimony for Jesus with their own blood, often after much suffering. Struggle. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend. Struggle. Struggle for it. Struggle. What a foreign word to the modern church in America. Struggle? I didn't come to church to get involved in a struggle. No, not me. I know your type. You're struggling in your own soul, though, aren't you? You have no peace. I know your type. You have no concern for the glory and honor of Christ and the purity of His church and the proclamation of the gospel. You don't want to be involved in that struggle, but you have a struggle in your heart. There is no peace. Because Christ is not in your heart. We have to struggle. We're not to shy away from it. What is this compared to what others are doing? Now we have to be equipped for this struggle then by having a right and growing knowledge of that faith once delivered unto the saints. We have a very great need to study, to comprehend, and increasingly understand the true doctrines of our faith, whether the issue is theology or anthropology or soteriology or ecclesiology, or eschatology, that is simply put what the Bible teaches of God, man, salvation, the church, and things to come, including heaven. We have to have an understanding and a comprehension, and more so, of these doctrines of our faith. They are our essential spiritual armor and weapons. They are the sovereign, infallible rule by which the Holy Spirit teaches us, aids us, to discern and contend against those certain men crept in unawares. How do you know these men? How do you know these ones that creep in if you don't understand the doctrines of your faith? Oh, I just want a simple faith. I don't want to understand all these other things. That's not the way of the true Christian. These are glorious truths. These are the things that make for our peace and safety, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It will not do for us to be proud, complacent, lazy. That's the recipe for disaster and great damage. Peter says in his second epistle, in which he writes in a very similar way of the same sort of corruptors that Jude is dealing with. He says in 2 Peter 3, the verse is 17 and then 18, "Ye therefore, brethren, seeing ye know these things before," the things he's warned of, that Jude is warning of, and the people he warned of, that Jude is warning of, "beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." There is a danger. "Ye therefore, beloved," he's writing to the people of God, the children of God. And he says, you need to take care. You need to beware, lest you're led away with the error of the wicked and you fall from your own steadfastness. So he says, "but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You know the danger. Now this is what you need to do. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace and knowledge by prayer, by making the full use of this day, by reading and studying the scriptures, by giving attendance to the preaching of the word. And could I encourage you to daily read a little from one of the two catechisms that I think are excellent? I don't agree with every last thing in the Westminster Larger Catechism because I'm not a paedo-baptist, but I agree with almost all of it beyond that. I might have worded it myself just a little different, and who am I? But it's a wonderful, wonderful summary of the doctrines of our faith. And if you would just read a little bit every day, it would be so good. Or the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. I would actually recommend the Westminster Larger Confession over the other because the Westminster Larger Confession is more detailed. And I want to also say this, speaking of earnestly contending for the faith, whatever we can do to strengthen the church is part of contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Whatever we do to weaken the church, that helps the enemy and strengthens his hand. Now, we must clothe ourselves also in vigilance, not being judgmental or pharisaical or hypercritical. But isn't Jude speaking of vigilance here? And doesn't the Bible tell us over and over to be vigilant, to watch and pray? And Jude here is telling us to be aware of what's happening and to contend against those who corrupt the faith. And so we have to be clothed in vigilance, not being hypercritical, pharisaical, but rightly judging all things by the scriptures and always remembering that a little corruption is still corruption and it will grow if left unchecked. It's the same with compromise, which is, of course, really corruption. And we must also remember that lip service to sound doctrine, that is all the teaching of the scriptures, means nothing if the doctrine is denied by the same person's actions. Jude, in fact, in the next verse, speaks of false teachers denying, he says, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, certainly, as he makes clear, Jude is speaking not of atheists without the church. He is speaking of false brethren within the church who didn't openly deny the Father and Son, or for that matter, the Holy Spirit, but whose corruption of true doctrine and perversion of grace into license and then lasciviousness was a denying, as Jude says, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we'll see in subsequent weeks, Jude goes on to speak of very wicked men. But remember, Jude is speaking as a true minister of God with his rule, the Word of God. Many Christians don't see wickedness for what wickedness is sometimes. Judge righteous judgment. Jude is first speaking of and warning of infiltrators creeping in unawares into the church of smooth-talking, charismatic teachers with good words and fair speeches. He's showing what their heart is really like. He goes on and shows the thing in full bloom, doesn't he? But these creeping in are planting the seeds. It's in their heart. Yes, he speaks of very wicked apostates, but it's a mistake to think he's warning only of those who are openly condoning the most perverse behavior. And yes, no doubt then, as is the case now, there were ministers and there were teachers who brazenly, openly justified the most ungodly, lawless behavior in the name of Christ and by a perversion of the scriptures, by a perversion of grace, in truth. Jude is speaking of those sort of people, but there's no doubt others who were not near so open, having crept in unawares, he was also warning of those. This is where it began. Those whose heart was every bit as corrupt and dangerous in the long run. They didn't look like it, but there were warnings. There were warnings. The exhortation is to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. We ought not to regard that then as what's nowadays called the nuclear option. That is, if a minister actually begins to preach from the pulpit that God condones and blesses abortion, which is murder, of course, or sodomite acts, or that Jesus actually did sin, or if he preaches against penal atonement, or the Trinity, or the humanity of Christ, or the deity of Christ, well then, that's the time we finally need to rise up and earnestly contend against him. Then it's time to wage a good warfare for the glory of God and the faith once delivered unto the saints. But before that, we ought not to get too exercised about it. He has a few things that I don't really agree with. I look in the scriptures. I don't know how he can continue to say these things and do these things when the scriptures are so very clear that he ought not to do these things or keep this company and so forth. But it's not time yet to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. You husbands, you men, you women, you mothers, how much open slander and false witness would you tolerate before contending for your own reputation? And you husbands, how much indecent touching of your wife would you tolerate before you contended for her honor and dignity, in fact, in the most vehement of ways, and rightfully so? Then what of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is infinitely holy? What of his name? What of his word? What of his honor? What of his reputation? How much slander will you suffer of his reputation? How much? And what of the bride of Christ, the church? What of her purity and her dignity? Now, we're not to wait until the extreme situation. That's not earnestly contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. It's also neither faithful or safe. We're to be vigilant against creeping corruption. And what Jude wrote next makes that very, very plain in verse 4. I say in verse 3, he's reminding us and exhorting us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And then he says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. For there are certain men crept in unawares. This doesn't mean then we ought to say, well, it's going to be that way. They're creeping in unawares. What can we do about that? We can be aware. That's what we can do. They may creep in, but vigilance should raise a red flag. Discernment should confirm the danger. Courage should rout the enemy with the sword of the Spirit. And diligence should take pains to learn from the conflict and so to be better equipped for the next one. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. By this condemnation, Jude means the condemnation which the false teachers bring upon themselves by their wretched perversion of the doctrines of the true faith and the corruption of the true church. The sin has its origin in the heart of man. God did not create these men and put in their heart this kind of vile wickedness. It started in their heart. And it especially earns the condemnation, the fiery wrath of God. That's what it means. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. The Lord has never left his people without a warning of ungodly men. Look over into 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Peter also, as I said in his epistle, in fact, turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. He speaks of the same sort of false teachers Jude is warning us about in very similar language. Some people say, oh, he just copied the other. It's nonsense. It's the same Holy Spirit giving them both the same, well, very similar messages. But let's just read 1 through 3 of chapter 2 of Peter's second epistle. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. In other words, there were false prophets among the Old Testament people. There will be among the New Testament people who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Peter says quite a bit in that little space, doesn't he? He speaks of those who privily bring in this corruption we're talking about, this damnable heresies. That means they are sly, they are subtle, they creep in. They do things in a subtle way, at least in the beginning, and they bring in damnable heresy. There's no room here for compromise. It's damnable heresy. And they deny, it says, the Lord that bought them. That means they deny the Lord they say bought them. And they have pernicious ways, evil ways. They use feigned words. That means deceit. That means good words and fair speeches to deceive the simple. And it says, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. That's the doctrines of the faith once delivered unto the saints. And they are covetous. It's all covetousness is driving this. I will tell you what that covetousness is. It is a lust for fame and gain. It is a lust for reputation and money. That's what it is. Do you think any of that's going on today? And they make merchandise of you. I mean, they just buy and sell your soul. And so many Christians don't care. They're happy to be made merchandise of. That's not the way of one who treasures his gospel liberty. Now, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It ought to be defended and cherished. Well, they'll come to a swift destruction. It doesn't mean immediately as soon as they start, but their destruction will come and it will come like a flood. Their damnation slumbereth not. Next, Jude, going back to Jude, sums up the perverse teachings of the false teachers. He sums it up. He first made it clear what was at stake was this. The faith once delivered unto the saints. That's the issue. The perverting and corrupting of the doctrines of the true faith. Now Jude makes it clear that the particular class of teachers he's warning us of are not legalists. in this case. But antinomians, they are ungodly men, he says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Before we go further, it's proper to stress Jude's exhortation that ye should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints is to be applied to any and all corruption of the Word of God and the Church of God. But the class of corruptors he deals with in this epistle are grace-perverting antinomians, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, that is, wanton filthiness. Now, there is a carnal lasciviousness, and there is a spiritual lasciviousness. And the latter, spiritual lasciviousness, will always inevitably precede and give rise to the former, that is, carnal lasciviousness. So though I mentioned them in a certain order, they actually come in the other order. Spiritual lasciviousness gives rise to carnal lasciviousness among Christians. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, having therefore these promises. Well, you know that scriptural text prior to what Paul wrote here is all about godly separation from those who pervert true religion, from those who are false religionists, from idolaters, and so forth. Certainly from Romanists in our day, and all who are false religionists. We're to separate from them. We're to come out from among them, he says, and be ye separate. And I will be a father to you. He says, touch not the unclean thing. And I will be a father to you, and ye shall be sons and daughters to me. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Jude speaks of ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. An antinomian is against law, the moral law of God in this case. Antinomians come in many shades. Many Christians today, and some of them very well-meaning, misunderstand justification by faith. They believe this in Romans 6, verse 14, ye are not under the law but under grace, means that the moral law has no application for the Christian, that the Christian has no need of the instruction of the moral law and is under no obligation to obey the moral law day to day, since he's justified by grace alone and the law can no longer condemn him and certainly could not save him. Such evangelicals believe the Christian will just naturally do whatever is right out of love for the Lord, and the law has absolutely no use to him. Well, we've warned about that pernicious error many, many times, including during a many-part series on the law not that long ago. On the other end of the antinomian spectrum are those spiritual anarchists who openly despise and flaunt the moral law of God, claiming the grace of God gives them this license, and in fact, openly trampling upon the moral law exalts the grace of God. And Paul, of course, speaks of such, and he is speaking of one particular sin to make his point, one particular sin of many spawned by antinomianism. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, when he says this, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You know what he was talking about, don't you? If God made us this way, then aren't we supposed to just enjoy it? And we won't go any further. That's antinomianism on that end, where it's just an anarchy. And that's where it ends up always. Now, legalists believe they can work out their own justifying righteousness, in that they deny the righteousness of God, the depravity of man, the free grace of God, and the salvation of sinners. Antinomians deny the holiness of God, They pervert his free grace and gospel liberty into license and then eventually into lasciviousness. But all false teachers alike deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, as Jude says. Simply put, those who pervert the words of God and corrupt the doctrines of the scriptures, which reveal the will of God, set up a perverted false God. They represent him with a false character, and they create him a false God. It's not the true God. It's the same with the Father and with the Son. And so if they pervert God's words, they're not really preaching the true God, are they? God didn't say that. God is not like that. That is not God's character. That's not the true God. That's not the true Father. That's not the true Son. That's not the true Holy Spirit. God is not an antinomian. God is not lawless. And so Jude writes of those who turn the grace of our God, he says, into lasciviousness. And he says that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In Titus 1, verse 16, we see this. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. There's the end of the thing. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. I spoke of the range of antinomianism. But this is very important. The seed produces the shoot, which becomes the plant, which eventually bears much fruit. Compromise begets more compromise and more compromise, and corruption begets more and more corruption. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Today we're witnessing, to speak of a very current application of what I just said, we're witnessing the bizarre spectacle of certain Reformed preachers and teachers who have taken to themselves the mantle of the Puritans and are giving much lip service to sound doctrine. Oh, they preach sound doctrine. Well, not all of them, even with regard to justification. But many would preach sound doctrine when it comes to such matters as justification, the sovereignty of God. But they abuse the grace of God to license. I say they may be stressing the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners, but then they ignore the doctrine of separation. They're holding the door of the church open and ushering in irreverent hip-hop and rap music. They're using perverted Bible translations. Many are trampling underfoot the fourth commandment, teaching it has been made void. No, these new Calvinists are not the heirs of the Puritans. Rather, they are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That will be the end of the matter. And if you go to this new Calvinist movement and go way to the end of the spectrum, so to speak, you'll see that. You'll see lasciviousness. When you see a man called Mark Driscoll, pastor of Mars Hill Church, there it is. There's lasciviousness. Now walk backwards, and you can see the seeds of it. Who do I see here? I see John MacArthur. Abusing the grace of God. We have to warn. I will warn. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. It starts with a spiritual lasciviousness, a license, an antinomianism, no matter how mild. And then more spiritual lasciviousness, and then finally the carnal follows in due course. First the spiritual, then inevitably the carnal. Look at the new evangelical movement, which really took off in the beginning of the 1940s and through the 1940s. That movement was based on compromise with doctrinal error and even with heresy. It was an abuse of grace. It was a turning of grace into license. We can build bridges over to the Roman Catholic Church. We can build bridges to the modernists. We can build bridges to the world. They didn't contend for the faith, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, it's obvious that since the 1940s, the dress, the manners, the language, the morals of the new evangelical churches have tracked always down, right along with the downgrade in doctrine and spiritual purity. I wonder, for instance, what the pregnancy rate among unmarried women in the new evangelical movement and churches is now compared to the 1940s. I wonder. We have done ministry in front of such new evangelical rock concerts as Cornerstone. Now, do you remember that? Did you see the grace of our God turned into lasciviousness? Did you see the dress? Do you remember the movies they were showing that were filthy? You saw it. You were in front of, many of you with me, in front of Rock the River. You saw it again. The grace of God. They all talked of the grace of God, and it had all been turned into lasciviousness. Sensual women singers, moshing, body-passing girls around, indecent language, pure lasciviousness, spiritual and carnal. We were to Life Fest, that one, witnessing in front of that. They had a Catholic Mass there. It's supposed to be an evangelical event. Of course, it's rock and roll again and all the things we mentioned. A Catholic Mass as well. That is spiritual lasciviousness on their part. There's such a blindness to spiritual danger today. There's such an arrogance. We'll be fine. Don't get exercised. Don't get excited. We'll be fine. We'll know when to say when. Let me tell you. I don't believe in dating for young men and young women based on the premise that they'll know when to say when. And I don't believe in the bride of Christ going out with a harlot thinking she's not going to get corrupted. I'll know when to say when. There's such a spiritual blindness today to the danger. Many evangelicals who will rightly condemn sexual impropriety and certainly immorality will happily countenance spiritual filthiness. Many are vigilant against the beginnings of sexual license, yet they're blind to the seeds of spiritual license and lasciviousness. There almost seems to be an attitude among evangelicals today that since we're saved by grace and God preserves his saints, then it's not such a great thing if we play fast and loose with his grace, is it, and with his word, with regard to separation from grievous error and those who will not separate from it. Well, the context of Jude's warning is those who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. I believe it's very important to understand that while it's imperative for the saints to contend for the faith against those extreme antinomians who would use that argument, so to speak, food for the body and the body for food, in order to justify all sorts of wicked, filthy behavior, it is likewise important, more so really in a way, to earnestly contend against those who are planting the seeds that will grow into that plant with time. You have to stop it. Now, at the start, it's harder later, much harder. And of course, we could go on and give many examples of the sort of ministers and movements which turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, including the home churching movement, in which professing Christians have thrown off proper church government and the church as ordained of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 speaks of such people. It says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Now, I'm not saying everyone in the church, home church movement is like that they defile the flesh, but they are showing despite for dominion, and they are speaking evil of dignities when they say, oh, we've had it all wrong. There is no need for church government. There is no need for ministers. There is no need for any of this. So we could speak of that. Many in that home church movement are very moral people. They profess to love the Lord and his word, but they're following false teachers who have crept in among them, and they are themselves indulging in a spiritual lasciviousness, a spiritual uncleanness, and you know where it will go. Their children will do worse. But going back to verse 4, did you notice that Jude called God our God, and also he calls Christ our Lord Jesus Christ? This is a warm love and a vehemence. These are the words of a child of God who loves his heavenly Father and loves his kinsman Redeemer. There is a righteous offense taken here. These men crept in unawares, are twisting the words and misrepresenting the character of our God, of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're trampling underfoot the grace of our God, who is the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This God is our God. He is our Heavenly Father. And they bear blasphemous false witness against him. This Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for us. And they trample underfoot his blood and righteousness and corrupt his bride, the church. Now next, Jude disabuses any Christian of the notion, or they should be disabused by what comes next, of the notion that it's not really his concern to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Oh no, he can't be speaking to me. I'm not a minister, I'm not an elder, I'm not even a man. Can't be speaking to me. He is speaking to you. He's speaking to all of you. You have no right to ride a flowery bed of ease to heaven. You have no right to do that. Jude begins in verse 5 by writing, I will therefore, because of the present danger and the need to act, and because of future danger and the need for vigilance, and because he is a minister and because it is then his duty, I will therefore put you in remembrance of what you already know. And these things should motivate you to action and vigilance. In short, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And then he proceeds to three examples which graphically declare that the Lord in his infinite, immutable holiness will not suffer those who trod underfoot his grace by making light of his word, by making mockery of his holiness, and rebelling against his authority. We'll speak more of that this afternoon, but we're going to speak of it now as well. Jude sets before us the unbelieving Israelites, whom had experienced the mercy and grace of God, and then the angels who had, by the grace of God, been created as the Lord's own servants and messengers in a very exalted position, and then Sodom and Gomorrah and those cities around them who had become wealthy because of the rich, well-watered land in which the people lived. And of course, that was by the grace of God. In each case, the grace of God was abused and trodden underfoot. In each case, the grace perverters reaped what they sowed. They reaped the wrath of God at a certain point in time and then for all eternity. And what are we, the New Testament church, to learn from these examples that Jude sets before us? I say we, the New Testament church, we are a people singularly blessed of the Lord. We are gifted and blessed as no other of God's people before us. None of the people in the Old Testament certainly were blessed as we are, the New Testament church. We spent weeks talking about that recently. We look at these examples in the Old Testament. Oh, that's the Old Testament. Yes. And what of you with so much more light? So much more of grace. What do these examples of God's wrath tell us in the context of false teachers creeping in among the Lord's people? Creeping in, unawares, not just the full-blown, filthy false teacher, but the teacher who persists in teaching the Lord's flock to make light of or ignore to some degree those doctrines of the faith once committed unto the saints. Let me tell you some things before we read those verses that we should gather from these warnings. First, those ministers and teachers who persist in obviously and literally and openly abusing the grace of God to open lasciviousness are tares among the wheat. The enemy has done this. Such ministers and teachers are not brothers at all. They may say they're of the church. Well, they are not in the church. They're enemies of Christ to be resisted and contended against. Those ministers and teachers, secondly, who persist in abusing the grace of God to a lesser degree. For instance, denying by their works what the Scripture teaches regarding separation, and even what is known as secondary separation. Or to give just one other example, being a part of promoting ungodly, irreverent music such as hip-hop and rap, calling it Christian and God-honoring, or give you another example. I'll give you another example. Clinging to their perverted Bible translations when they ought to know better. That's a fundamental issue right there. Doing these things when they should know better. They raise the question, are they false converts or are they false teachers crept in unaware among us who may preach a great deal of truth but are laying the foundations of apostasy? I don't care what their name is. I don't care what the name of their church is. These questions ought to be asked, and they're meant to get away from post haste. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. Romans 16, verse 17. You've heard it many times. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, we ought not to be harshly judgmental and bite and devour one another, but there's no or very little cause to worry about that problem today, don't you think, when it comes to the acceptance of false teachers? Jude, by the Holy Spirit, plainly exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And he specifically mentions false, grace-abusing, grace-perverting teachers who have crept in among the true church. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, elsewhere in the Scriptures, commands us to stand firm in the faith, to strive together for the faith of the gospel, to prove all things, to be vigilant against the devil, to be aware of his devices and his false teachers. And the language they use. Paul says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. He says that we need to beware of ravenous wolves. Jesus, our Lord, said that we're to be aware of ravening wolves. There's an urgency here. There's a putting things in right perspective. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. I'll read them, and then we'll deal more in depth with them this afternoon. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. First, verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance. Though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Galatians 6, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We have three examples of God's wrath against those who turn grace into lasciviousness. The first are the unbelieving rebels in the Lord's church in the wilderness. You will note, we are to learn from these examples. You will note that the whole church suffered because of them, including Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. And we're reminded also that not all who are in the church are of the church. Be aware of this, because some false converts and certainly false teachers are just tares planted by the devil. When false teachers and corruptors of any rank are allowed to go from bad to worse, the whole church suffers in the end. God will not turn a blind eye, even if we will. If we want to suffer rebels gladly, we're going to suffer for our unfaithfulness. Moses warned the people of God in the rebellion of Korah, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. Here also in verse 5 is a reminder to be sure that we're in Christ and of the true invisible church, not just a member of the visible church. Hebrews 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. Hebrews 2, the verses are 2 and 3. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Moving on to verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The second example here is the angels who rebelled against God. They were given such honor. They had seen such glory, but God did not suffer with them when they rebelled, when they abused his grace unto licentiousness, lasciviousness. He didn't spare them. I am the Lord, he said, I change not. He doesn't make exceptions. God's holiness is infinite and immutable. His justice is unfailing. Those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness will most surely pay the price. Their damnation slumbereth not. Peter in his second epistle, similar account, also speaks of the flood in Noah's time. And he reminds us that God put every person living then, except Noah and his little family, to death and plunged them all into hell. The ungodly pervert and abuse and mock the grace of God and the holiness of God, but God will not be mocked, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then finally, we have the perverts of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, but also the wrath of God in this world, which sent them into the next. These perverts, with their filthy conversation, as Peter calls it in his epistle, that is their filthy way of life, their behavior, their talk, are examples of where the thing ends. Where it ends. Jude is trying to get us to understand how essential it is to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints now. This is where the thing ends. The abusing of grace. Verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Yes, Jude is warning the church of false teachers and ministers crept in unawares, but the example of Sodom and Gomorrah is relevant to that warning. First of all, Lot was a child of God, and he had very unwisely and unfaithfully born long with these perverts, and he had not separated himself from them, and he suffered. He suffered then grievous loss in the end, didn't he? And by his accommodation of ungodliness and lasciviousness, Lot also taught his daughters, who did even worse, far worse. That's the way it always is. Those daughters didn't just accommodate lasciviousness, they practiced it. If one generation is going to accommodate spiritual license and lasciviousness, the next generation will practice carnal lasciviousness. The issue is the need to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints against those who turn the grace of our God into license and then lasciviousness. If one generation will not earnestly contend for the faith, but will accommodate those who abuse and pervert the grace of our God, they teach the next to do worse, far worse, turning the grace of our God into license and then inevitably lasciviousness. Have you seen it? Have you seen those Christians who are older? And they have abused the grace of God. They have, you might say, been spiritually lascivious. What happened to their children? What happened? Have you seen it? It's inevitable. You can't hold the doctrines of Christ and the church and the government of Christ in contempt and not have that happen. That's the end of it. And if the church will put up a church, any church, a true church even, but if it puts up with the seeds of lasciviousness, the church will in time eat the fruit of the plant. It will apostatize. It's happened over and over and over again. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her, and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Where did it start? We would say they were fat and happy. They were affluent. They were prideful. They didn't give God the glory. They didn't see it was only by the grace of God they had these things, so they abused that grace. Eventually, they became idle. Idle hands are the devil's tools. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. And they didn't obey the word of the Lord to strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty toward God. And what happened eventually? They committed abomination. Our text says, giving themselves over to fornication, there's a progression, and then it was strange flesh. We'll talk about that this afternoon, not this morning. We'll talk about this afternoon when the younger children are at the Sunday school. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." You know what fleshly lusts are. I hope that you do, of course, but I think sometimes we forget. Fleshly lusts can also be a Christian saying, "I like that contemporary Christian music. I like to dress a certain way. I like this of the world. I like that of the world. I like this of the world." That's a fleshly lust. That wars against your soul. You have to understand there is a progression here. And here's where it all ends. We're talking about where it all ends. And here's a warning for the complacent Christian. If we suffer false teachers, this is spiritually dangerous. If we suffer anyone that corrupts the church and compromises it, this is dangerous. The true Christian who does so harms himself spiritually and, of course, his family. And the church which does this is a church firmly set on the path to apostasy. And that's a very great danger to the young among us now. Your glorying, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? There's a lot of glorying now. Oh, come to our conference. Come to our big conference. Look at the lineup of speakers we have. It only costs you $200 and you can hear these prima donnas speak. You can come and be corrupted by them. Hear the hip-hop singer or the rap person, or you can buy their study Bibles with their names on them in a corrupted translation, and yet they glory. Our teacher, here he is, and what a teacher. What is he teaching? Now, we've studied briefly three examples. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, gives a number of examples of what happened to the Israelites. He says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." The apostle, the minister of God, by the Holy Spirit, has given us fair warning. He has exhorted us to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And he says, after stressing the vital importance of his warning against a very great danger, "I will therefore put you in remembrance." Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe." If we sound like we're harping on the same string, we are. It's a string that has to be harped on. Peter says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." And I already read this after a similar warning as Jude made. Peter wrote the second epistle, beloved, "I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful." Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ministers must be watchmen on the wall, vigilant to warn their flocks against spiritual and, of course, moral dangers. But I will tell you, spiritual dangers will always precede moral dangers. And surely the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls will be faithful to equip his sincere ministers to see such dangers from afar. Sometimes the people don't see them. But the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, will equip his ministers to see them, and he'll also see them when they're brought into the local church by a false convert. I say such dangers. If a minister in this country of religious freedom cannot play the man and protect the flock under his care, then he's not much of a man, and he won't be much of a minister for long. And yes, there's a price to be paid even in this country for earnestly contending for the faith against false teachers crept into the church as a whole, and tares who creep into the local church and show themselves to be such by their intransigent resistance to the plainly preached word of God applied to their rebellion. There's a price to be paid. Yes, there is a price in the loss of friends, a price in the loss of reputation, price in other ways. So be it. David said, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Ministers want to have all the prestige, I guess, of the pulpit, but they don't want it to cost them anything. Paul says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Jude says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude has warned of grace abusing antinomians who are false brethren. Paul in his epistle to the Galatians warned of legalists. And in Galatians 5, chapter 1, he wrote, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I believe we can certainly also apply that verse to those who turn the grace of our God into spiritual lasciviousness and eventually carnal lasciviousness. You know, the mightiest oak started with a tiny seed. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Any corruption of the faith once delivered unto the saints and the church which Christ hath purchased with his own blood, any abusing or perverting of the gospel of grace and gospel liberty will inevitably lead to bondage, spiritual and carnal bondage. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, and earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Amen.